Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me begin this morning by sharing an interesting idea with you. Some Americans these days, during this time of quarantine, find themselves frustrated at the poor eating habits that they've developed and are looking for a way to shed some excess pounds. If you find yourself in that position, then have I got the weight loss program for you? It's tournament chess. That's right, tournament chess. You can transform your body, it appears, through simply playing chess. Now, I know you are probably incredulous at that idea, but listen to this data from an article that ESPN published last year and then republished this week. Stanford professor Robert Sapolsky says that a chess player can burn up to 6,000 calories a day while playing in a tournament. That is roughly three times the amount that an average person eats in a single day. Here's another data point. A heart rate monitor showed that 21-year-old Russian grandmaster Mikhail Antipov burned 560 calories in only 2 hours of playing chess, which is roughly what Roger Federer would burn in an hour of singles tennis. In 2004, a winner walked away from a six-game world championship having lost 17 pounds. And in 1984, the World Chess Championship had to be called off because the defending champion by that time had lost 22 pounds. Now, those totals are staggeringly high, even high for this sort of thing, but still the average weight loss in tournament chess is about 2 pounds per day. Now, some of that can be chalked up to poor sleep or a suppressed appetite during a tournament, but there is another scientific explanation, and probably the leading one here, that explains what's going on, and it's related to stress. When the body is under constant stress, as it is in a chess tournament, the heart rate goes up, which forces the body to use more energy to supply oxygen. And thus, because of this, weight loss happens. In fact, you could really say body transformation happens. Most players enter a tournament saying that they expect to drop a whopping 10 to 12 pounds. And so in what seems absolutely unbelievable for a sport played sitting still, many chess players train their bodies for the effort, the sustained effort, that a tournament will require, and they do this through intense exercise. Take, for example, Fabiano Caruana, the number two player in the world. In a single day, he will run 5 miles, play an hour of tennis, play a half hour of basketball, and swim for at least an hour. All of this as part of his training to play chess. So on second thought, maybe tournament chess is a pretty rough way to lose weight. Surely there are easier ones on us. Maybe you should just stick to playing it recreationally. But nonetheless, it is fascinating to see how much chess can change you. People, it turns out, can be transformed in some pretty amazing ways. And our text today in the book of Hebrews tells us about another even more amazing way that people can be transformed. In fact, a much better one. They can be transformed from the inside out. People can be transformed by God's grace from the inside out. That is, not just their bodies, but their souls, their hearts can experience transformation. Transformation to love God's laws and to follow them gladly from the heart. And that transformation comes for all who enter into God's new covenant. Today we're going to be thinking about that new covenant, and in particular thinking about its superiority to the one that came before it. This is the covenant, the new covenant, the one that is made through Jesus' death for his people. And today our main idea is the superiority of this new covenant. The superiority shines most brightly when we compare it and contrast it with the Mosaic covenant that came before it. That's the one that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. These covenants, by the way, if you're unfamiliar with that word, refer, we might say, to the terms of a relationship that God establishes with his people. And whereas the Mosaic covenant was breakable by Israel, whereas it involved God's law written on stone tablets, whereas it included only some within the covenant community that knew God personally, and whereas it lacked a final sacrifice to blot out sins, the new covenant is superior in four corresponding ways. That's going to provide our outline, in fact, for today. First, it's not breakable, but unbreakable. Second, it involves God's law written not on stone tablets, but on human hearts. Third, not just some, but all in the covenant community will know God personally. And fourth, in the death of Jesus, a final sacrifice for sins has been given. Unbreakable covenant, law on the hearts, all know God, and a final sacrifice for sins. This is what gives the new covenant its newness in our text today. And so I hope today that the result of our studying this passage is that our hearts will soar as we appreciate more fully what the Lord has done for us and the grace by which he's brought us to be his people in his new covenant. So let's get started with the first reason that the new covenant is superior to the old. It's in verses 8 and 9, and in particular at the end of verse 9. And this is how I'd summarize it. The new covenant is unbreakable. It's an unbreakable covenant. So let me read those two verses for us. Verse 8. For he, meaning God, finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Okay, a bit to unpack before we get to this particular aspect of its newness in verse 9. For one, it is fascinating to me how verse 8 starts out. Verse 7 has just said that the first covenant was not faultless, in verse 7. And now verse 8 identifies just where the fault is to be found. It was with them, verse 8 says, that is, with the people, with Israel. For he finds fault with them. You see, it was possible back under the old covenant for people to be, we might say, externally in covenant with God. For example, if you were an Israelite male and you had received the covenant sign of circumcision on the eighth day, you were entered into the covenant community. But that could all happen without a person also being, we might say, internally in covenant with God, that is, having a regenerate heart that trusted him and obeyed him and followed him in loyal love. And that was just the problem for so many Israelites throughout their history. Circumcised bodies, but not circumcised hearts. And the passage the author of Hebrews is about to quote, telling us about the superiority of the new covenant, comes from the prophet Jeremiah. So perhaps it's fitting for us to hear the Lord's summary through Jeremiah of Israel's conduct throughout its history. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. Jeremiah says this, or the Lord says through him, "But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants the prophets to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." That's the Lord's summary. That's how he's finding fault here with his people. And you can see then why the author of Hebrews would say that God did in fact find fault. It's not that they didn't have his promises to trust in. It's not that they didn't have his good and wise law to guide them. It's that they turned up their nose at these things and rejected them and all too often went their own way. Went their own way. But here, the Lord is promising that better days were coming. That's what he was promising through Jeremiah. He says when he would establish a new covenant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The Lord wasn't content to let this old and insufficient way continue. The fact that God says that he would establish, or maybe your translation says effect or make the new covenant, shows something that we observe elsewhere in the Bible, which is that the divine covenants happen at God's initiative and not man's. God is the one who establishes these. And the fact that this covenant is called new, I think means more than just that it would be new in time, but also that it would be new in character. Indeed, the climactic covenant that God would make. It would have an ultimacy, a betterness, a freshness to it. And I would say as well, by the way, don't let it concern you if you're a non-Jewish person that the covenant is said here to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because after all, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes his ministry to the predominantly Gentile church in Corinth as being, in fact, a ministry of the new covenant. So it turns out you don't have to be ethnically Jewish to be embraced in this covenant. What you have to have is Abraham's faith, not his DNA. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are embraced in the covenant. And now I think we're ready to talk about what makes this covenant new and so much better. God has said here that he will make a new covenant that is not like the one before it. And then look at verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. It did not continue in it. The Hebrew version from Jeremiah is even punchier still. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, Jeremiah said, my covenant that they broke, Jeremiah 31, 32. So notice this, the Mosaic covenant, by its very terms, could be broken and could be not continued in. And of course, as Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 so famously say, there were serious curses for covenant breaking on a national scale. When the nation hardened its heart and refused to repent, they would experience things like famine and sword and exile from the land where God's presence dwelt, which perhaps are the sorts of realities that our text is getting at when God says, I showed no concern for them or did not care for them or turned away or disregarded them. Perhaps that's referring to covenant curses. But notice this now, in the new covenant, a much better arrangement has arrived. It's not that covenant obedience has ceased to be important to the Lord. It's that the obedience required to be established and remain in his presence has been provided already by the Lord Jesus, so that those who are united to him by faith receive only what Jesus deserves, the blessings belonging to a covenant-keeping son, and never the curses owed to a covenant breaker. There will then, for the people of God, never be exile from his presence for those who trust in Jesus, because the righteous obedience required to maintain us forever in God's presence has already been provided by Jesus. And thus, the new covenant is an unbreakable covenant. Just think about that. When Adam sinned, there was expulsion from the garden. When Israel, as a nation, continued in their stiff-necked sinning, there was expulsion from the land of Canaan where God dwelled. But in the new covenant, there is never expulsion for the people of God from God's presence, because Jesus has already rendered perfect obedience to him, and thus the new covenant is unbreakable. That's the first way that it's superior. It's an unbreakable covenant. The second way that it's superior is one we see in verse 10, which is that God's law is written on human hearts. God's law is written on human hearts. So here's what that verse says. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a beautiful verse. The first covenant, you might remember, included God's law written on stone tablets, which Moses carried back down the mountain with him after he met with God. The problem, as those soon-to-be-shattered tablets would declare, is that the law of God had to be written somewhere else if this arrangement was ever going to work well. You might remember the story in Exodus of what the people got busy doing while Moses, their mediator, was up on the mountain meeting with God and receiving his instruction. They had Aaron make them a golden calf so that they could worship it instead of the Lord God and declare it to be the one that brought them out of the house of Egypt in slavery. In short, they broke several of the Ten Commandments that God had just given to them. What needed to change, as this story shows so clearly, was not God's law. It's good and righteous. What needed to change is where that law was written. And now Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews tell us that the law would be put into God's people's minds and written on their hearts. That is, God would give them, we might say, a new nature, a mind that embraced his truth, a heart liberated from its bondage to sin, a nature that loved God's law and sought to do it. The prophet Ezekiel said it this way, you heard it in our call to worship, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is exactly, friends, what we see when people are converted to Christ. Their hearts change. God implants a loyalty to him within them. Instead of seeing God's law as something to rebel against, something to kick against, we begin to see it as something that we want to embrace willingly from the heart. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, our affections, our behavior, all of this becomes drawn Godward instead of toward self and sin. And now entering into God's new covenant through faith in Jesus, well, we need to be honest, it's not some magic bullet that changes us completely all at once when we first trust Christ. There is definitely a sanctification process. But it does begin at that moment. And God does continue the good work he begins in us so that that process runs throughout our life here on earth. Something fundamental, though, we have to insist, does change when people come to know the Lord. Something that the stone-hearted Israelites of the past and even today, stone-hearted unbelievers do not have. And that's that the Lord gives us a new nature. He puts soft, willing hearts within us. In fact, we might say, he writes his law upon them. Now, to this point, we've been talking about a lot of the advances, the progress, the improvements that the new covenant contains. There is, we should say, a progress to redemptive history. We've got to be attuned to that. But that doesn't mean that there's also not a continuity within God's covenants. In fact, what I personally would describe as an essential unity that binds them together. And one indicator of that continuity is this familiar refrain that we hear over and over in the biblical covenants and see in our text this morning. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see it right there in verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God here is pledging to be God to those he embraces in his covenant and pledges to make them his people with all of the joys and blessings and delight that comes with that. To my thinking, the continuity of the covenants prevents us from really disconnecting them radically and helps us to see them all as unfolding developments in a single plan of redemption that God has. But the discontinuity, especially here in the new covenant's newness, prevents us from flattening them all out, which might make us miss what's distinct about the new covenant. And in fact, something very distinct that we're just about to talk about here in our third point, which is the makeup of the people of God. A shift for the better has occurred. So maybe I'll just transition us to that point now. All right, our third way that the new covenant is superior to the old is in verse 11, and we could summarize it this way, that in the new covenant, all know God personally. All know him personally. Here's verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now notice this. Know the Lord here seems to mean something more than just know facts about God. Know some data about him. Surely every Israelite would already have known plenty of facts. That couldn't have meant much. Instead, it seems to mean something more like know him personally. know him in a personal relationship, which is what the writer of Judges, well, had said that Israel failed to do. Listen to Judges 2, verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What happens in Judges? Rebellion. People don't know the Lord. It's also what God said was lacking in Israel through the prophet Hosea. Hosea 6, 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So you see here, back in the Old Covenant, it was possible to be in the covenant community and still not personally know the Lord. It was possible to be externally in covenant without being internally the same. And truly, so many of Israel's failures trace back to this one glaring problem. The people didn't know their God. They didn't truly know him in a personal relationship. But what's new now about the new covenant? It's that everyone will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. Every member of the covenant community will know God personally, will be related to him rightly by faith. And notice what this does then to the makeup of the covenant community. Notice the implication. It changes it then. It improves it. It brings God's saving purposes into clearer focus. What he can do in a community of making a people for himself. Now, those who are members of the church should all know the Lord. And now, the internal-external distinction should be done away with. It's why we as Baptists, I think this really underlines our theology here, it's why we reserve membership for only those who give evidence of being born again. It's why we don't give the covenant sign of baptism to the unbelieving children of members, but instead to only those who credibly profess faith in Christ. Profess, we might say, a knowledge of God. That's what's required. Now, we need to be clear about ourselves. It doesn't mean that we always get this right. Sometimes we get it wrong in identifying who seems to know God. And obviously, the Lord has given us the process of restorative church discipline to address that. But it does mean that if we're careful about membership, we will at least begin to approximate the new covenant ideal. A people who all know the Lord, who are all rightly related to him by true faith in his Son. And that's what's at stake in our decision when we receive members. We're surely not looking for perfect people, lest this church have a population of zero. But what we are looking for are those who truly seem to know the Lord, who have his law written upon their hearts. Not only because that might make church life operate best, but preeminently because it glorifies God in showing forth the beauty of his saving plan to make a people for himself who all know him, who all love him, who all follow him through the work of Jesus in the new covenant, to make an assembly of that sort. That, friends, is a beautiful ideal and an ideal worth pursuing, to make God look as wise and wonderful as he is through our church, Grace Baptist. May he help us to do that. And that now brings us to the fourth way that the new covenant is superior to the old, this time from verse 12. It's this, and then I'm going to explain how I got there. A final sacrifice has been made. That's the fourth point. A final sacrifice has been made. Now, I'm getting that thrust, especially from the way our author is going to comment on the same words from Jeremiah just a bit later in chapter 10 of Hebrews. For now, though, I want to read verse 12, and then we're going to glance ahead to verse 10 to see him develop from Jeremiah's words this idea of a final sacrifice. Here's verse 12 for now. The Lord says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Okay, now at first blush, we might read that and think that what's promised here is just what God always had given his people under the Mosaic covenant. Wasn't he merciful toward the iniquities of those who came to him in faith and on the basis of an atoning sacrifice? Didn't he choose then not to remember their sins, that is, not to hold those against them because atoning sacrifice had been made? Well, surely that's true, but notice how when our author treats this same verse from Jeremiah in chapter 10, he hears in it a finality That wasn't the case in the first covenant. So just invite you to flip over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 now. I'd like to look at verses 11 through 18. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. By that, he's referring to the Levitical priest of old established under the Mosaic covenant. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds. Notice he's quoting there the Jeremiah passage on the new covenant. Verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now note especially the last two verses here. Verse 17 is quoting the same verse from Jeremiah that our chapter 8 verse 12 does. And verse 18 is drawing out the implication from that. There is no longer any need for an offering for sin. And that's because the final offering has been made. No more under the new covenant. No more unrelenting need for sacrifices. No more bulls or sheep or goats to be offered up. Just a final, it is finished from Calvary's cross, which makes an end to all our sin if we trust in Jesus. Friends, isn't that good news? In fact, isn't that the best news? Isn't it good, in fact, to overlay that Calvary declaration with your week this past week? Did you fail the Lord in some way this week? Did you try to take back control of your life for yourself? Did you give your heart to sin instead of to the Savior? Here's God's word. Here's God's answer. It is finished. It is finished. That's God's answer. He says that no more needs to be done to atone for your sin. Nothing else needs to be added to put you right with God, because the blood of the priceless Lamb has been shed. When our consciences accuse us, as they are prone to do, here's what we can preach to them. In fact, we might quote Jeremiah, and we might quote him with all the finality intended. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's what the Lord says about your sin this week, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has done for you. And to that we say, amen. Amen. Now, as verse 13 sums up, this new covenant's arrival has immediately outmoded the old one. The Mosaic covenant has now been made obsolete, antiquated, and I even suspect our author is implying unworthy of returning to by abandoning Jesus to go back to Judaism. That seems to have been at least a tug on some of his hearers. The Mosaic covenant after the death and resurrection of Jesus has about as much value to you as a 2012 TurboTax program or a 2007 phone book. They're obsolete. God intends to make no more use of the sacrificial system, the Levitical priest, or the earthly sanctuary. He intends instead to direct sinners to the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And besides being obsolete and growing old, the old covenant, he says, is ready to vanish away. Now, this is more than I can say with absolute certainty, but it is tempting to me to see in the words here a prediction of the destruction of the earthly temple, where the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were made, which would happen in the year AD 70 in Jerusalem. Perhaps that's what's being hinted at. At any rate, what we can say with certainty is that our author has demonstrated for us this morning that the new covenant is far superior to the old, and that we now live at a privileged time in redemptive history. The new covenant is unbreakable, and thus God's people are always established in his presence. The new covenant places God's law upon our hearts, and thus God gives us a new nature. The new covenant involves personal knowledge of God for all of his people, and thus the covenant community is made up of only born-again believers. And the new covenant brings a final sacrifice for sin, and thus we offer up no more bulls and goats, but only look to the sinless Lamb who was slain. Friends, aren't you thankful that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you live in these realities? The new covenant transforms like nothing else does. A transformation the Lord works from the inside out in all of his people. If you've received that transformation, or perhaps we should say if you're undergoing it, would you stop now and join me as we give thanks to God for these great and undeserved blessings that he has piled up in our lives? Let's pray now. Our God, we do want to thank you for your work through Jesus in the new covenant. Lord, it's not that people couldn't be justified by faith or know you as their God or have regenerate hearts under the old covenant. It's that now you're doing it in every single one of your people. And we are so thankful, Lord, to be included in that work. We're so thankful, Lord, for salvation personally. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you are saving us as a group, as a church. And we get to see your saving purposes on display in us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb who was unblemished and spotless and sacrificed for us. And we thank you for the finality of that sacrifice that makes an end to all of our sin. We pray, Lord, stir our hearts afresh with these truths so that we might give you the praise that you deserve. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.